Like to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to look there, Isaiah chapter number 6, and we'll be reading from the beginning of that chapter. Over and over again, as we look at Scripture, we find a familiar theme of God's, and that is that He has a purpose, He has a plan for your life, for my life. And what in the world is this life about if it isn't about fulfilling what God has for us? Amen? You know, it's not just for preachers to understand that God has a purpose for you. I don't care where you are. I mean, your health may not be great. You may not think that you have any talents, any abilities. Of course you do. You just don't know what they are, and you may worry about them and things like that. But I just want you to know that there is a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. First of all, as Savior, but secondly, as Shepherd. Let Him shepherd you as one who guides you and shows you what He has for you, because He does have something for you, every one of you. And Isaiah chapter 6 deals with a vision that the prophet Isaiah received from the Lord, and it's kind of a triple vision. He saw three different things, and they're written in the right order and with the right emphasis, and they are a lesson for us, even though it's in the Old Testament. We can get something from this. And you find that they're mentioned early in the book of Isaiah. And I believe this vision was given to Isaiah very early in his ministry. And in this passage, he gets on fire for God. On fire for God. He gets something from God that says, hey, I've got a job for you, and I want you to go out. This is what I want you to do. And so I want to show each one of you, first of all, that you can have no fulfillment in your life until Jesus Christ is there. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this afternoon, you cannot have total peace or total happiness. If there has not been that time when you came to the end of yourself, you came to that realization that your ways did not work anymore, or never did, but you found out that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He arose again from the dead to offer you eternal life, and He came. You came to that point that you came to Him and you said, Lord, would you forgive me? I want to trust in you right now. And you look to Him, not to the words of the prayer, not just going through some kind of motion, but that time that you turned your heart to the Lord. And you said, Lord, you are my Savior. I'm trusting in you. Would you save me, please? I'm going to tell you what, at that point in time, you became a child of God. If you've done that, if you've never done that, you need to do that. You need to take care of that business. There's judgment to come. And the Bible says, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And when you think about the biblical and historical and observable fact that everybody dies, you also need to realize that there's a difference. There's a difference between funerals. Have you noticed? Have you been to enough funerals to notice that? You go through the funeral service of one person who knew the Lord, and everybody knew that they knew the Lord. And then there's people that were lost, or people just don't know what their eternal condition is or was. But I'll tell you what, there's a difference between funerals. You know what? It doesn't matter what you are right now. It matters what you are at your funeral. I mean, it matters how you die. One thing about the Jewish philosophy, when they want to celebrate one of the great people in their society, they don't celebrate the day of his birth. they celebrate the day of his death, that person's death. The reason for that is they say you don't know what kind of person you are until you get to the end. There's some truth to that. It's not how you start your life, but it's how you end it that counts. So let's just begin this passage here. We'll start by reading the first four verses, and we'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us here. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, and each one had six wings. With twain, that's two, with two of those wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy words. We thank you, Lord, that we have something even in the Old Testament that points us to Jesus Christ and serving him. We pray, Father, that you would have something for us today. Help us to be attentive to it so we can receive it and remember it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The first vision I want you to see here is that Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. He has a vision of the Lord. He sees God in an almighty way. This comes at a point of crisis in his life. I don't know if you caught that. If you study the ministry of Isaiah, in fact, you can just look over in Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 1, and the book starts out. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay, and you'll find that the first one mentioned there was Uzziah, King Uzziah. He was a king who had a long reign. If you read the Bible, you find that out. He had a reign of 52 years. And so it's obvious that Isaiah started his ministry toward the end of Uzziah's reign, King Uzziah. And you find here in chapter 6 that it was at his death in the year that King Uzziah died. You know what? So often we tremble at the trials of life. We want to go hide when something goes wrong in our life. But I want to tell you something. God, if you will look to him, will be much more real to you in those hard times than you'll ever find him in the good times. That's the truth. You've probably found that out. It's in those times of crisis, or when a loved one dies, or when you're going through a tremendous trial, or when your job fails you, or your friends fail you, or it could be anything else. That's when you can truly find God, if you want to, if you seek him out. And you can finally truly see who he is at those times. Our problem today is that we don't look upon God. We don't see him. We don't understand the fear of the Lord. And you know, that's still in Scripture. And nobody's taken that out, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not like the fear of an enemy, though. It's like the fear of a father. Okay, and I know there are so many people today that did not grow up in a good home. I had a good father, still do, okay, and I knew that he loved me growing up, and I knew that he was going to take care of me, and I knew that he was going to support the family and do what he was supposed to do, what needed to be done. But I'm going to tell you what, there was sometimes when I feared my father, okay? And that's because I had done something wrong, and I knew that he was going to take care of me. But in a different way. You know, on normal days, he'd come home and I'd go run out to greet him, happy to see him. And I was looking forward to him coming home on those days. I knew things were right between me and Dad. But there were some times when I knew I did something wrong. I had broken something, or I did something bad to one of my brothers, one of my sisters. I messed something up, and that's when I knew that I was going to be in trouble when Dad came home. So there was a fear, a true fear there. And I'm going to tell you, we have made God into something that he is not. We have recreated him. People have recreated him into something that matches something that we want. You see, he's now some sort of effeminate or grandfatherly, nothing of a God, nothing of a person. He has no strength or character. He's a God who can never actually say no. He always has to let you go just a little bit further, and he's just going to be like that forever. But you know what? One of these days, God is going to take care of all things. God is a God of love. He is a God of love, and he's a God of mercy, but he's a God of righteousness. And all these things, they come together in God. So we need to learn to see God. We need to look upon him. We need today, in this day and age, a new vision of who God is, a fresh vision. He's wonderful, and he's majestic, and he has all power. He's everlasting. He inhabits eternity, and he's holy. And we see here that cry of holy, 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 and we need to look upon God. Isaiah had a vision of God. He saw, first of all, the Lord's position. He said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You know where God is? You know where his position is? It is high and lifted up on his throne. We try to take God down off of his throne, and then we try to sit up there and make God our servant, don't we? Don't we? I'm going to tell you something. God is the one who sits up on the throne, and we are his servants. He's a different type of God than what most people make him out to be, or that most people want him to be, unfortunately. We need to understand that he is a great, majestic God. Yes, he loves. And I'm not trying to take away from the love of God. The fact is, his love grows even dearer because we know how much he hates sin. But we look upon God, and I want you to know, even when we stand before God in the future, in our glorified bodies, at that time, he's not going to be somebody that you're going to just walk up to and pat and slap on the back and say, hey, buddy, how's it going? He is God. He's always been, he always will be God. And I'm tired of these people who have not only recreated Jesus today, but there's also another God that they've got on their mind. They have created a God who is no longer high and lifted up. His train doesn't fill the temple. Look at his place. His place is up there on the throne. His place is in the temple. The temple is a holy place. And I want you to understand, you need to get an idea of a God who is a great God. I mean, he loves you, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you, and he cares for you. But it's who he is. Get that vision of God, of who God is. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you get in the Bible, read about God. Amen. Get on your knees and meditate on God. Think about the things of God. And even say, Lord, show me, give me a vision of who you really are. I'm sure he'd show you. You'd be surprised. You would see him high and lifted up. Oh, I'm going to tell you, it ought to strike awe in you. It should strike awe in your heart. The Bible says that he's terrible. Oh, we don't like that word today, do we? Let's just change that word. Let's change that text. God is terrible? What? Well, you know why he's terrible? Because he strikes terror in the hearts of those who are not right with him. Okay? You know, it's okay when you're under the blood and you're on his side. It's all right. No worries there. But listen, I'm glad that, here's a good example. I'm glad that soldiers, if they're on our side, seem kind of terrible to the enemy. They strike terror into the enemy. But we need to realize that God is a terrible God. And I'm not trying to delight in God's mighty power, but I'm going to tell you what, I'm glad I have a God who is all-powerful. I'm tired of these weak gods. I'm tired of these people who think their God is some sort of old grandfather who can't hardly get across the room. And you go to him and you say, well, you know, I sinned today, again today. That's okay, right? And he says, oh, yeah, that's okay. Just be good. Try to do better next time. You know, there he is. That's their idea of God, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Tell you what, you go to God with your sins, and you say, is it under the blood? Yes, it's under the blood. He says, what does he say? Now you go, but you do right. What did he tell the woman caught in adultery? He forgave her, but he said, go and sin no more. Amen. So now I'm glad my sins are under the blood. I'm looking to Jesus Christ. Listen, sin cost Jesus everything. And it wasn't his sin, by the way. It was your sin. It was my sin. So Isaiah, he got a vision of the position of the Lord. And then he got a vision of the Lord's purity. You come down to verse 2. He says, the Bible says there, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. You know what that means? You know what these seraphims were saying in those actions? They're saying, God, you are so holy. We know that they're actually going to be saying that, but that's what they're thinking, and their actions show it. God, you're so holy. I'm not worthy to even look on your face. Covers them with those two wings, right? I'm not worthy to stand before you. Covers the feet, you know? But Lord, I got two more wings. What do you want me to do? And with twain, they did fly. He said, Lord, I'm not worthy. God, you are so holy. We've lost the concept of the holiness of God. Over the years, people have argued about what the central concept or the central character of God is. And how can it be described? I mean, he's so many things. A lot of people today, they would say, well, God is love. Okay, that's his central character. But he uses love and truth. Love is not without truth, you know. The two always go together. I'll tell you something. If you want the central heart of God and his central character, he's holy. That's the only thing you find these creatures saying about God twice in the Bible, once here in Isaiah and once again in the book of Revelation. You find these creatures of God crying out to him saying three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. You know, they cry to him that triple holy. You know, we read that God is love, but you never read about the creatures crying out, love, love, love. We know that God is truth, but you never hear them crying, truth, truth, truth. The Lord is the Lord of hosts. But you find them twice, once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And you know what? That trinity of holies, there are three of those creatures. And the Bible says one cried unto another. And when I think about this, the best thing I can figure is there they stand before the Lord, And they're seraphims, and we know that they have those six wings, and with two of them they cover their face as if to say, I'm not worthy to even look upon God. With two of those wings they cover their feet to say, I'm not worthy to stand before God. And with two, there were still two wings left they can fly with, but one of them cries out, Holy. And one cried unto another, it says, Holy. And the third one, he's not going to be left out. He cries out, Holy. You know what? There's Holy God the Father, there's Holy God the Son, and there's Holy God the Holy Spirit. Amen. I mean, there you are, that crying out one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We need to sing to the holiness of God. That's his purity. That's the fact that there is nothing in him that has any impurity or defilement or profaneness or corruption or anything else that you probably hear every day on your job. He is holy. Everything you and I know anything about, anything that we have any experience with in this world, it has corruption. Your flesh has corruption. Your heart has corruption. This building has corruption. Your car is corrupt. Your house is corrupt. Your clothes are corrupt. This world system is corrupt. And I could go on and on. Everything around us is full of corruption. We can't even understand what it means to have something that has no corruption. But God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Bible says he is of such purity that he cannot look upon iniquity. How can we even think of such a holy God? You see, Isaiah, he's having a vision of the Lord. He saw his position, he saw his purity, and then he sees the Lord's power. By the way, let me say this. Our power in the Christian life, any power we might hope to have in the Christian life, is directly connected to our purity in the things of God. No purity, no spiritual power. No purity, no power with God. And so that is, it's connected in a direct sense. But look here at verse number 4, Isaiah 6:4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. You see that? At the voice. His voice. That's what comes out from him. And that is him giving us his words. And the voice itself is all powerful. In Psalm 29. God's voice is mentioned. Let's look there real quick. Psalm 29. In this one psalm here, Psalm 29, God's voice is mentioned 7 times. The number of perfection, 7. I'm just going to turn there. If you'd like to read along, you can. Look at Psalm 29, starting in verse number 3, and we'll read down to verse 9. Psalm 29, 3 to 9. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Amen. When you're in the temple of God, you're not going to be discussing last night's ball games. When you're in the temple of God, you're not going to talk about what you heard at the beauty parlor or the barber shop or the saloon. You're not going to be talking about the latest movies or TV shows. It says, in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Psalm 29:9. I mean, you realize if there's nothing else important and you walked into that temple, you see that it's his glory that counts. Isaiah got a vision of God. That voice is the sound of many waters. It says in Revelation 1, of many waters. And here it is, it's a powerful voice. And then the smoke comes in and fills the temple. You realize in the Old Testament, every time God wanted to show his presence, he sent a cloud down. He sent that smoke down. And there was a couple of times when the priests couldn't even stay in the temple or in the tabernacle because of that smoke. One of the places you see this is in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's turn there. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is when King Solomon dedicated the temple that he had built. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, 11, and 12. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. See, the thing is, when God appears on earth, his glory, man, it's so great and magnificent that he has to cover himself with a cloud so that he won't destroy the men who are trying to look upon him. And so when he comes down in Mount Sinai, he comes down in that cloud. And when he comes down in that temple or that tabernacle, he came down in that cloud. Because the glory is in there. And he's saying here, it is the glory of the Lord. It's his power. I'm going to tell you what, God can do anything. There's nothing too hard for him. But we go around thinking we got a weak God. Lord, if you could help me with this, would you do something about this? I want you to realize there's three times God chooses not to do things that we think he ought to do. But it has absolutely nothing to do with his power when he chooses not to do it. We need to understand that our God can do anything. Okay. Listen, we can do nothing without him. Isn't that what the Bible says? Amen. Jesus himself said that in the story of the vine and the branches. In John 15:5, he said, without me, ye can do nothing. See, the thing is, it's all God. We think it's us. Sometimes we think, I've worked so hard and I've done so much. God, won't you bless it now? And one thing you got to realize is when you're doing the work of the Lord, it's all of God, or nothing's going to get done. You're just wasting your time. It's only by God's mercy that you're still here, in fact. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If God's counting sins against you, and marking you off because of your sins, you're gone, people. Every one of us. We're already out of here if that was the case. So it's God's mercy. And you go through some times in your life, and you get a vision of God, and you know it's not how good you are. That's not it. You know what happened. You get away from the Lord, and you think you're spiritual. You realize that the most spiritual men don't think that they are spiritual. They don't have a high opinion of their own spirituality. We like to read Scripture sometime and use it as an excuse. For example, we read Paul talking in Romans 7, verse 19, where he says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And we say, "Boy, I sure have experienced that." And yeah, there's different beliefs concerning what that passage of Scripture is talking about. Some people think it's talking about a lost person. Some people think it's the carnal Christian. Some people, though, think it's the work of the conscience on the heart. But you know what I think it is? I think it's actually a description of a mature Christian. This is Paul here. The first thought is, no, it can't be the description of a mature Christian. But do you realize that an immature Christian, they don't have so many of those kinds of spiritual battles? Because they're not really fighting anymore. They left the battle. they're kind of letting it go along. Paul here, he's saying, I go in and I struggle and I want to do right and I want to serve God and I just feel it. And it's something in my life that I don't want to do, and I go in and I end up saying or doing that. He says, but I found out that it's through Jesus Christ that I get the victory. He's talking about the mature Christian who says, I'm in a struggle to serve God. We want to get to a point where it's not a struggle anymore. Boy, wouldn't that be great? I want to tell you when that's going to happen, though. When they've got you laid out in a box and somebody's crying over you. Then there's no struggle anymore for you. I mean, listen, I want it. I want that time when there's no struggle. But I've realized that as long as we're in this world and in this body of flesh, there's going to be a struggle. You read Paul in his maturity, and you find him struggling. He's fighting to serve God. But when you look at this thing, though, Isaiah had a vision of God. And by the way, it's right that he started with the vision of God. And I mean, because you don't go anywhere until you know who God is. You don't accomplish anything until you know who God is. And then secondly, we see that Isaiah had a vision of himself. See, it's through your vision of God that you see yourself more clearly and more accurately. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 5, Isaiah speaking says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." He says, first of all, I'm in trouble. Because I'm corrupt. I'm in a mess. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips. He says, one reason I'm in such a mess is because I have lips that are unclean. I keep saying things I shouldn't say. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we see his confession there, but we see how God cleansed him in verse number 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. So he gets that coal off the altar. It's off the altar, God's altar. And back in Leviticus, you find that it was God himself who lit that altar. See, when Nadab and Abihu died because they offered strange fire unto the Lord, it's obvious that they didn't get fire from off that altar. You know, there's a lot of strange fire running around today, too. You got people jumping up and down, and somebody's playing the music and getting people all stirred up and all that stuff. And they're using worldly techniques. They're using trickery to try to get people worked up. But I want you to understand something. You need to get a vision of who you are, and you can't understand who you are until you understand who God is. And he looked, and he confessed. But you see what God did. He said, I see your confession, but here comes my cleansing. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to clean you up. And it is the power of God working in our lives. Now, I know it's salvation first, but I believe this goes beyond salvation. He says, I'm going to work in your life. Now that you've seen me and you've seen yourself as you are, now I can do something with you. Did you know you go through some trials in your life in the year that King Uzziah died? So to speak, maybe this is the year for you that King Uzziah died. Maybe this is a crossroads for you. Something happened this year. Did you ever have one of those years? I mean, you can count it by the calendar. Everything, I mean, every disaster known to man seems to have happened to you in this particular year. Now, the truth of the matter is it really didn't. But, you know, I mean, because if that was true, you wouldn't be around for every disaster. But I'm just saying it seems like it. You had a year that it seemed like whatever could go wrong, it went wrong. Okay? I'm calling that the year that King Uzziah died. Okay? Now, that year can do one of two things to you. It can turn you from the Lord because you withdraw into yourself and you turn away from God and you get mad at him. Or it can make you seek his strength more than it ever has before. Okay? If you will use it to seek his strength more than ever, you'll come out of it stronger than you were before. 1 Peter 4:1 says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You say, you mean if somebody suffers, they don't sin anymore? Oh, no, I don't think it necessarily means you don't sin anymore. It's just not... you're just not interested in sinning while you suffer. Okay? He's going through some trials. He wants to live right. His heart's been changed. I don't think he's sinlessly perfect, no, but his heart has been changed. He's given his life to God. He has a new focus. He wants to live for God. See, the thing is, most people just kind of cruise through life. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what their purpose is. They don't have anything from God. I want you to know that if you're saved here today, God does have a purpose for you. Amen. I mean, he has something that he wants you to do. And this excuse, oh, I'm just nobody, I can't do anything. You know what? Do you realize one of the first qualifications for being used of God is to be a nobody? It is. One of the first qualifications, he says, you start as a nobody. I don't call many noble people. I don't call many mighty. I don't call many wise. You say, well, I'm just so dumb. I can't seem to do anything right. I don't have any talents or anything. And everybody's always talking about these gifts. That belongs to God anyway, doesn't it? You know what? I have a God. He is so powerful. He could use you even if you didn't have any gifts. He's the one that would give you the gift if he wanted you to do something. Thing is, it's the thing that's going around churches these days. They got Christians taking these little tests to try and figure out what your gifts are. You're not going to find out what your gifts are that way. You got to turn it over to God. Let him lead you in the way that you ought to go. Not by taking some gift analysis. These things are a bunch of foolishness. People say, well, I found out that my gift is this, and now I just need to go and find a place to use that gift. You know what I think you need to do? Find God. Let him tell you what you need to do. You go do it, and you'll find out. He's going to give you the gift that you need to do that thing he told you to do. This thing going around, gift hunting. Everybody wants a gift. But what you're going to find out as you serve the Lord is that he'll give you the gifts you need as you need them. And then you might find out you have more than one gift. What you need is God. And if you're already saved, he's already given you the gift of eternal life. So now don't get greedy. Just serve him. And he'll bless you, and he'll work in your life, and he'll use you, and he'll do things with you. You'd be surprised if you put it to the test. Give it a try. Just be obedient. Do what God has told you to do. But you have to see yourself as undone and unclean and unworthy, and you have to come to God and cry out and say, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm such a mess. And he'll say, good, now I've got you where I want you, in the right frame of mind there. I'm sending my seraphim with a coal now, with a live coal. I'll burn that thing off. I'll cleanse you. Notice in verse 8, his calling. Next comes his calling. See, this is when he gets called. After he got the vision of God, after he had the vision of himself and confessed, verse 8 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Everybody's wanting to know what they're supposed to do. You know what? You need to find out who God is. You need to find out who you are, and he'll let you know what you're supposed to do. You'll be surprised how he'll start leading you if you just get that vision of God and vision of yourself. But lastly, there is one more vision that he has. And again, it's in the right order. He gets a vision of the Lord, vision of himself. Now he has a vision of the world or the people. Look down there beginning in verse 9. The Bible says this, and he said, go and tell. Okay, in school, the young kids, they have show and tell. Show and tell. Here you see God gives us go and tell. We're to go and tell. Go and tell this people. And of course, in the context, this would be the Jewish people, but we'll apply it. This is one of those Old Testament verses we can make application. We're told also to go tell the people, right? Tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now he says, I want you to go and tell. And in this case, it's actually going to make them harder. You say, well, why would we tell people if it's going to make them harder and more rebellious? Well, for one thing, they're going to know that they have heard. They won't have any excuse. Another thing is that there's always going to be an exception. The one out there that won't reject, right? I think about over there, look in Ezekiel. Chapter 2. This is where God is telling the prophet Ezekiel pretty much the same thing. So let's read there. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3 to 5. And he said unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. So he says, your job is just to go and tell what I tell you to tell them. By the way, we ought to save the souls of men. Okay? But when it comes right down to it, you can't save one person. Okay? You know what you and I can do? We can go and tell, and that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're told to do. We leave the results up to God. Okay, look at this next chapter in Ezekiel, chapter 3. Another similar passage here. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3 to 6. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. You know what? One of the arguments today is that we need to just go to the people who are responsive today. That's not what God told Ezekiel. He said, if you go to somebody of a strange language, they'll hear you. They will respond. He says, but I've called you to go to the Jewish people. I've called you to go to my people, Israel. And you're to tell them, whether they hear or not, you are to tell them. That's what he said, whether they hear or whether they will forbear. Do you realize what that means? There's always that remnant that hears, whether they hear or whether they forbear. In America today it's become a hard time. And you go out witnessing in America and you find people just don't care when you tell them how to be saved. And you're going to get discouraged. And you're going to say, well, nobody cares. I'm just not going to tell anybody anymore. You know what God tells you then? He says, go and tell, whether they hear, whether they don't hear. You just tell. And somewhere down the line, you're going to meet somebody, and they're going to hear. And they're going to say, that's what I need. But you know what? God has called you. So you see their rebellion, you see even their removal back in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11. Look at verse 11 and 12. Then said I, Lord, how long? Okay, how long should I keep this up if I'm not seeing any results? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. He says, you go and tell until there's nobody left to hear. Just keep going, keep telling. You know, we should be glad that God's got revivals going on in other parts of this world. I'm glad God is still doing some work here. But, you know, even if it dries up here, there's going to be some other place where God is going to pop up. See, God's always going to have his work going on somewhere. There's always going to be some remnant. Always going to be some things going on. The last verse, he talks about the remnant, verse 13. But yet in it, in what? In that group of people who all reject, yet in it, in that group of people, shall be a tenth, and it shall return. And shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So he says, you look out in the winter time and you look at those trees. I know from the Philippines, winter time's the same as summertime and all that. But if you go to America, you in the winter time, the trees change. Okay, the trees cast their leaves, and you find out as they cast their leaves, those leaves go. They all fall. All of them fall to the ground, and you look at that tree, and it looks like it's just as dead as it can be. And you look at that thing, you say, man, there's no hope. if we didn't know about the cycle that they go through and all that, we would look and say there's no hope. But we understand the cycle. We understand that spring's going to come around again. And we know that next spring there's going to be those nice light green sprouts coming out on those, what we thought were dead branches on those trees. And they really bloom and they stay pretty for many months. See, that the thing is, God's in charge of this thing. And our job is just to go out and do what God has called us to do. To get out and to be faithful and to serve him. Dwight Moody said this. He said, "I am only one, but I am one. I can not do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do, by the grace of God, I will do." And you know what? If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, what in the world is your purpose? There's an empty spot in your heart that can only be filled with God and with his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that may not be all that original. Everybody uses that illustration, but I think it's still a pretty good illustration. There's an emphasis, there's an emptiness in man that cannot be filled with anything except what God has given him. And you know, if you know Jesus Christ, you know that. You know that. But as a Christian, let me say this to you. You can live a really empty life, and you can live a life that just doesn't go anywhere. But you know what? God has something better for you. He has something that is full and wonderful, something that gives you purpose. You say, "Well, what is it? I want to know." No, I can't tell you. I can give you the basics. You need to read your Bible. You need to be in church. You need to be faithful to God. You need to be serving him. You need to live holy. I can give you those. But God goes further. He has something very special just for you. He has a calling. Okay? It may not be a calling to preach or to missionary work or something that's public. Doesn't matter, though. God has something for you. And so you know what you need to do? You need to get a vision of God and say, "Oh, God, you're mighty. You're holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And you need to get a vision of yourself. "Ooh, I'm unclean. I'm undone. I need the cleansing of God." But then you need to get a vision of the world and the people and the needs that are out there. You know, David, he came down there in that camp of Israel when Goliath was out there on the other side of the valley, crying out and defying the armies of God. And David said, "Is there not a cause?" Well, I want you to know there still is a cause today. There's something to live for. If you live for getting the next paycheck, if you live for getting a new house, if you live for some sort of partying, or you live for some sort of sport, or you live for some sort of pleasure in this world, it's all going to dry up on you and your life's going to be empty. But if you live for the things of God, maybe it's just bringing up those children that God has given you. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Maybe it's ministering to some elderly people. Maybe it's being a witness and mailing out things or passing out things or doing something else. But I'm going to tell you something. God has something for you that makes your life more than just an emptiness. You know, if you ever walk through a graveyard, some people like to do this as like a hobby or something. But anyway, if you ever have walked through a graveyard and you read some of those headstones, sometimes they'll get you to thinking. You know, some of them say things like, "Gone but not forgotten." You know what, though? If that person buried there didn't know the Lord, and they've been buried there more than 50 years, nobody remembers them. And people in this world don't care that that person ever lived. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, it doesn't mean, it doesn't, how much income you made, that doesn't mean anything to anybody anymore. What kind of position you had, nobody cares. What kind of house you lived in, they don't care. You know what? Listen, this is the truth. The only thing that counts is what you have done for eternity and what you've done with the things of God. That's the only thing that counts. And we need to get a hold of that and realize that there's something more to live for. There are people that need to be reached, and there are things to be done for the sake of God. And it ought to stir us up, even if you're an easygoing kind of person like I am, because there's something out there. And I feel sorry for people who don't have anything like that. It's what makes me alive. It's what gives me purpose in my life. I wouldn't have been able to stay in Kuwait for 30 years if I didn't have something to do for God. I tell you, that's the truth. Do you have any reason for getting up in the morning tomorrow? You say, yeah, I got to go to work. Yeah, so what? Is that a reason to live? Check your heart and see if you've had a vision of God and a vision of yourself or a vision of God's ministry for you. And if you haven't, I hope you'll seek one this afternoon or tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Bible. We thank you for this lesson today. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us never to reduce who you are in our imagination, or help us to read the Bible and find out who you are and be in awe of what we find there and never forget who you are. Help us, Lord, to also see ourselves and our need of your cleansing, of washing our feet and cleansing us from sin every day. Lord, we're exposed to it every day. Help us, Lord, to stay clean by the washing of your word. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to find out, first of all, to just be obedient, to start serving you, and then look for the gifts and the abilities that you will give us to enable us to do that service for you. Lord, I pray that you'd give every person here a purpose in their life, something to do for you, something that will mean something forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.